So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I want to start this morning by just making a couple of points on this text and then kind of expanding to three common myths that I hear in terms of what Christianity is, both inside and outside the church. The first point that I'd like to make based on this text is that I'd like you to notice, first of all, that they were very confident. These people appear before the Lord Jesus Christ completely assured or self-assured that they would be in heaven as a result of their life and their faith. Notice in verse 22, it says this, many will say to me on that day, there will be many people who approach Jesus who were fully convinced in their own mind that they would be joining him for heavenly bliss. So first of all, notice that they were confident. Second, notice that they were also very religious. These people who Jesus is talking about are not the heathen, are not the pagans from the surrounding cultures. Instead, they are the ones that actually thought they had a relationship with Jesus himself. Notice how they respond to Jesus' rebuke. They say this. They say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? These were not pew fillers. These were active religious people. Notice thirdly that the people described in this text were effective. And I put that in air quotes for those of you listening at home or on the internet. They were effective. These were not people who sat every week and learned, and it wasn't people who simply soaked it in. These were people who claimed to have very specific experiences in Christ. Notice what they claimed to have done. They claimed to have cast out demons, to prophesy, and to perform many miracles. These were the kind of people who showed up at the presence of Christ fully expecting that Jesus would say to them, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the house of your master. They were very effective. They accomplished great things for Jesus, and yet they were rejected. Notice, fourthly, this, that these people were damned. They went to hell. So let me ask you this morning, does God want you to be religious? What good was their religion when they went to hell? For those of you who weren't here last week, we've been talking about these myths in the Christian life and in the Christian church and in our culture about the church. And we'll deal with three such myths tonight, this morning. The first myth that we'll talk about is this myth that God just wants you to be religious. And as long as you're religious and as long as you're sincere, you get to go to heaven. The problem with that is that it's not true. Even if you are sincerely self-deceived in following the real God. And so people will say this. How many times have you ever been at a funeral? Well, somebody will come up to you and they'll say, you know, so-and-so wasn't necessarily, I don't know if they were necessarily a Christian, but I know that they had this particular belief and they were very sincere, so at least that's something to hope about. Now, if you're not rude, you just kind of go like this. And I'm in that position a lot where I go, yeah. You don't quite say yes, you don't quite say no, you mumble them. If you're rude, they say, you say something like this, you know what? Their sincerity is not the issue. The issue is their salvation. And many will think that they go to eternity's door fully stocked and ready for a great eternity only to face the reality of hell. Does God want you to be religious? The answer to that is yes and no.
okay? And we'll get to there in a second. What do I mean by this? First of all, not everything that's called God is a God. And God's highest goal for you is not to be religious, but to know Him. Now, I got to be honest at this point and say, I know a lot of people have hard feelings toward the word religion, and they say religion is bad and relationship is good, and I don't think there's a lot to that, quite frankly. I think religion as a word has gotten a bad rap. And so God wants you to be religious in the sense of being devout, pious, but He wants you to be religious in reality, not simply in form, not simply for your own glory, but for His. He wants you to know Him. And first of all, not everything that's called a God is God. What do I mean by this? That many of us say that we have religious beliefs, and it could be a shiny gold statue in a Chinese food restaurant, or it could be Allah, or it could be all these other false gods. And God does not say, you know what, as long as you're religious, I don't care what you believe, all roads lead to Rome. As long as you're religious, go ahead and kneel down to a statue. It doesn't matter. Or go ahead and light these candles. Or go ahead and say these ornate prayers and face Mecca or whatever. God does not want you to be religious. He wants you to know Him. If you're taking notes, jot down 2 Kings 19:18. In 2 Kings 19:18, we find this. This is from the lips of Solomon, I believe, or Hezekiah, let's see. In 2 Kings 19:18, it's Hezekiah, where we find this. He says that Assyria have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, so they've destroyed them. In Jeremiah 2:11, it says that Israel didn't profit because they created their own gods. And some of them they referred to as if they were the real God, the God Yahweh, the God Adonai. But John 17:3 says this, "This is eternal life, that they may know you," Jesus said, "the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." What does this mean? This means that our life in God must be understood as relating to a person, not just obeying a set of rules or observing certain traditions. We're not religious in the sense that we don't come to church to say prayers that were written, you know, hundreds of years ago, and we just repeat them by rote. We don't kneel, we don't bow, we don't jump up, we don't dance, we don't do any of these outward things. Instead, we come to spend time in fellowship with God. So God does not want us to be outwardly religious. He wants us to be inwardly converted. And unless we are inwardly converted, we go to hell. So what does this involve? How do we communicate to the people around us that IBC is not the kind of place that exists so everybody would come in and begin to look like us, act like us, do everything the same way? What is it that we can provide to this culture that will lead them past religion to a relationship with God? Well, the first thing I'm convinced is specificity. Specificity means that we're going to talk very specifically, not only about Jesus Himself, but about the doctrines that are found in the Bible. Now, this means we don't just simply embrace the mystery. Now, that's the calling card of many in the modern church. The emerging church movement is this movement that says, you know what, there's so much we don't know. Let's just come together, throw our hands up and say, I don't know anything, and the great mystery is beautiful. Now, there's something to that. There's a lot that we don't know. But Deuteronomy 29:29 says that the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed are for us and for our children. So we must be specific about things. A lot of times I think we're just too quick to endorse religious talk because we don't want to offend or we don't want to step on people's toes. You're talking to somebody who says, well, you know, I don't go to a church like you, but what we do is this, and then they'll talk about all these other things, and you just go, well, you know what? Good for you. The answer is, no, bad for you. Secondly, we make every effort to understand and to explain what it is that we think about God. I met a pastor a few years ago. Happened to be at the same place at the same time. And I just shook his hand. I said, hi, I'm Dom. I'm pastor of Emmanuel Bible Church. And, you know, I've been here for a couple of years now. It's great to meet you. And he just says, you know what? I don't really think there's any differences between our church and your church and that church and this church and that. He says, I just want to love Jesus. And I had kind of one of those experiences where I knew I was more rude than I wanted to come across. You ever have that? Where you go, what do you say to that? You don't say, well, you know what? I think you're dead wrong. I think our churches are totally different. And I think it's important where we're different. And here's where we're different. We believe that the Bible teaches that God saves on the basis of faith alone. You believe you have to do some works. That's different. One's right, one's wrong. Or both are wrong. We have to make every effort to understand and to explain what it is we think about God. That's why Sunday school teachers work so hard. That's why small group leaders put so much time in. Not because they want you to feel a certain way only, but because they want you to understand what this faith involves. And this also includes using terms that are strategically specific. I was watching a kid's show on Disney Channel the other day with my kids. Trust me, it was with my kids. And there's this scene where one of the characters prays. But they don't really pray because that would be way too offensive in today's culture. So here's what they kind of do. This kid kind of says, you know, big guy, and looks up. He says, well, so-and-so, she reads your book. Doesn't say what book it is, right? Being vague on purpose so everybody could say, oh, that's me, right? No, right? Big guy, that person reads your book and goes to your house all the time. Well, what does that mean, right? What I wanted to say, and what I did say actually at this point, because it's just me and my kids and my wife, so I can be as rude as I want to, is I just said, you know what? God's not the big guy. There is God, and he is God and must be approached as God, and then there's false gods. There's figments of your imagination, and there is the creator of the universe. And when we approach the creator of the universe, we don't call him the big guy. And we don't use vague words like this, so everybody says, well, yeah, I believe in the big guy. Well, who's the big guy? If you believed in him, you wouldn't call him that. I hope. This means using words like God, and even more specifically, words like Jesus. Whereas you use the word God, people are like, yeah, everybody believes in God. Well, what about Jesus? What about the Son of God who was God made flesh and appeared in history, died on a cross, rose from the dead? What about this guy, the man who was beaten, the real human being? What about him? Well, I don't know. You get a little too fundamentalist at that point. And then you say, well, what about sin? You want to really get specific? Let's talk about sin. Not mistakes, not errors, not lapses in judgment, not I wish I would have done more, not anything like that. Let's talk about sin. Offenses to the holy God of the universe. Once we start using these words, we're going to get very alone very quickly, and that's a good thing. And then all of a sudden, everybody else will be looking at us going, what are those intolerant, angry Christians? They can't just talk about the Spirit. They got to talk about the Holy Spirit as revealed in the Bible. We need specificity. We need to be specific about what we believe doctrinally. Secondly, we also need clarity. This means defining what we say. What is it that we understand the Bible to say? Can you lose your salvation or not? We don't approach that, at least in the teaching ministry of the church, we don't approach that and say, you know, some say this and some say that. Take your pick. We just want you here. No, because God does not want you to be religious. God does not want you to be here. God wants you to be saved by faith. And that includes knowing what you're supposed to be believing. I know that's not English, but you know what I'm saying. It means defining what we understand the Bible to say, that God, by a sovereign work of His Spirit, gives you life so that you cry out to Him to be saved, and then He, Philippians 1:6, keeps you and preserves you till the day of Christ Jesus. He began the good work in you, and He will continue it. You can never lose your salvation because you didn't get it in the first place. God gave it to you. That's just one example of many. Titus 1:9 says that elders, preachers, teachers are supposed to exhort in sound doctrine and oppose those who contradict. That includes this whole idea of, well, you know, as long as you're sincere, you're okay. The answer to that is, unfortunately or fortunately, depending on your perspective, that is absolutely wrong. So we need specificity, we need clarity, and we also need exclusivity. I know these are big words. Basically, this means we have to be very clear about what we're saying. We got to be very specific in what we talk about, and we have to draw lines in the sand. Okay? If something is right about God, the opposite must be wrong. If God is good, He can't be bad. If God knows everything, there can't be anything He doesn't know. We can't say God knows everything, but He doesn't know this. We can't say God is good, but He's a little bad. We can't say God is big, but a little small. It doesn't make sense. If something is right about God, the opposite must be wrong. If God has declared that marriage is to be between a man and a woman, that's what's right. And we don't have the right to say, well, you know, you have your thing, you have my thing, let's get together and we'll drink some cocoa and sing. Also, if something's wrong, I believe it to be dangerous. And if something's dangerous, people must be warned against it. If we refuse to exclude, we refuse to warn. One of the biggest errors, I think, in the worldwide church, or at least the American church today, is just this great passion to include everybody. And that's good to a certain extent, but it falls short very quickly. Because to do that, we have to water down the parameters. And of course, we want everybody in town to come here. We do. But we want them to come here because they believe in God, and they accept the Bible, and they are moved by His Spirit. Not because we just want to be the biggest place around. So if I can put it this way, God does not accept false worship because of a supposed sincerity. God does not accept false worship because of a supposed sincerity. In Romans chapter 2, we find this on the pen of Paul, where he says this, and this is one of the most misused passages in Romans. Sometimes it's used to argue for the exact opposite of what it says. In Romans 2:11, we find this: there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. And Paul begins to say this: everybody will die. Everybody will perish. Everybody will be punished. Verse 13. For it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. The point is when people obey God, they're rewarded. When they disobey God, they are punished. Look at Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The point Paul is making here is that non-Jewish people didn't go to hell because they didn't obey the law. Non-Jewish people went to hell because they disobeyed the law that was already written on their conscience. Because everybody sins against what they know is right. Look in verse 14. For when Gentiles do not have the law, do the things of the law, not having the law, they are a law to themselves. The question is, do they ever disobey that? Well, the last couple verses said they do, and that's why they die. In verse 15 it says, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness. Has an unbeliever who's never heard the gospel ever had their conscience feel bad? Well, of course, everybody does. Because everybody does things wrong. It says, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge, look at this, judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ, or through Christ Jesus. The point Paul is making here is everybody will stand condemned because they are not completely devoted to whatever they know of God. So the point is that God does not accept false worship, no matter how sincere it is supposed to be. And because of that, God will only accept those that Jesus covers in his blood. Myth number three and myth number four really go together really well. They're pretty much the same thing. Myth number three is God will compromise his standards and let everyone into heaven. How many have you ever heard people say something like this? I've heard this a lot, at least in my earlier days when I had more exposure to unbelievers. They would say things like this, you know, I'm sure God will let me in. I'm not sure how. I'm not sure when or why. But I think at the end, you know, I think it's going to all work out. God is grace, right? He's nice. And so at the end, when it comes to pouring down his wrath, he's going to say, I can't do that. I just can't. So let him in. How many of you have ever done that with your kids? How many of you have ever said to your kids, you will not stay up late tonight to watch, you know, whatever Christmas show's on? And they say, okay, Dad. We'll go to bed on time. Then the time comes, and we sure want to watch that show. And you look at him and you go, well, Did I say no? Yeah, stay up. Who cares, right? Your mom will pay for it tomorrow, right? You know, you don't care, right? Is God like that? The answer is no, he's not like that. God will not compromise his standards and let everyone in. Why? Because God will not compromise his standards, because to do so would mean that he compromises his glory. See, it's not that God will compromise because of this great love for you. It is more clearly, God will not compromise because of his great love for his own greatness. In fact, he says this in Isaiah 45, verse 23 and 24. I have sworn by myself, God says. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and I will not turn back. That to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. Why do parents cave in? Well, because they give up their position. They either run out of strength or nerve. God does neither. For God to compromise, he would have to deny his perfection. He would have to deny his perfection. He'd have to say, you know what, I said something, but I didn't mean it. I made a mistake. God can't make mistakes. He would have to deny his omniscience. That is, he would have to admit that he was wrong, and God can't be wrong. He would have to deny his omnipotence. That means he would have to accept a lack of power, but he can't have a lack of power because he's God. And to compromise his standards, he would have to compromise his sovereignty. He would have to say, you know what? I just don't have jurisdiction over this. But he's God. He has jurisdiction over everything. God will not compromise his standards because to do so would be to compromise his integrity. That's why Numbers 23:19 says that he's not a man that he would lie, or the son of man that he would change his mind. Now, here's a question, though. Isn't the death of Jesus Christ itself an indication that God has compromised his standards? After all, now we're allowed into heaven even though we've sinned. The answer to that is no. God poured out on Jesus the punishment for every single sin that you committed. That's what 2 Peter 2:24 says. Look it up. It says, by his wounds we are healed. And in Isaiah 53:5-6, it says, the iniquity of us all fell on him, and by his scourging we were healed. Now, corresponding to this myth, as time gets away from us, is myth number four, and it's this idea that God has mellowed with age. How many of you are grandfathers? Raise your hand. How many of you are as strict a grandfather as you were a father? None of you. My grandfather was one of the kindest, gentlest people I ever knew when by the time I came along. Then you hear stories from Dad. Well, when I was a kid, we couldn't do this, 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 or this. I'm like, are you kidding? It's Grandpa. He doesn't care. Stay up all night. Party. Okay? What happens? I'll tell you what happens. You mellow with age. My grandfather used to always say, if I knew having grandkids was so much fun, I would have had them first, right? Does that happen to God? Is God getting old? Is God losing a step? Is God saying, you know what, this whole be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, doesn't matter. Is that how God is? The answer to that is a resounding no. A.W. Tozer put it this way, the vague and tenuous hope that God is too kind to punish the ungodly has become a deadly opiate for the consciences of millions. It hushes their fears and allows them to practice all pleasant forms of iniquity while death draws every day nearer and command to repent goes unheeded. This is the idea that led C.S. Lewis to write this in The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, talking about the lion that supposedly represents Christ. The one character says, I thought he was a man. Is he safe? I shall feel rather nervous meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver, and I'm not sure, I've never read this book, so I don't know what the story is here. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without his knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly. Then he isn't safe, she says. Safe, said Mrs. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. He's good, he's the king. But he's not safe. That's the kind of God we serve. He's not this tempered down old man who's too weak to punish, too weak to discipline. No, he is God who has not lost even a little bit of his vitality over the last billion years. And he never will. He is not mellowed with age. Is the God of the Old Testament still the God of the New Testament? The answer to that is that it is the same God. John 3, 17 through 18 says that we will be judged by him, and we'll talk about this more next week. 1 Peter 4, 5 says they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. God is ready to judge. He is still a judge. He is still a punisher. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says that Jesus saved us from the wrath to come. That means wrath is coming. And if you're taking notes, jot down 2 Peter 2:9 and Revelation 6, 15 through 17. So let's ask the question, has God poured out his wrath on Jesus for everybody, regardless of belief? The answer to that is no. In John 3, 17 through 18, Jesus said this. He said, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe in him has been judged already because he has not believed in the only begotten Son. This idea is that you stand under the judgment of God unless you believe. J.I. Packer said this. He said, the entire New Testament is overshadowed by the certainty of the coming day of judgment and by the problem thence arising. How may we sinners get right with God while there's still time? I want to close quickly with this quote from Erwin Lutzer in his book, 10 Lies About God. He says this, when a 4-year-old boy was caught stealing candy from a store, his father gave him a spanking. Let us suppose the same lad were to steal candy at the age of 12. The father might choose not to spank him, but to give him some other form of punishment, like a loss of privileges or a discipline regime. If the boy repeated the practice at age 20, there might not be any immediate consequences pending a future date in court. My point is simply that the parents' view of thievery does not change, but they would choose to deal with this infraction differently from one period of time to another. Rather than lessening the penalty as the child grows older and has more knowledge, his parents might exact a more serious penalty. Just so, we shall discover that God's opinions have not changed, His penalties are yet severe, but there is a change in the timetable and a method of punishment. The more carefully we look at the scriptures, the more we become aware of the unwavering consistency of God and his intention to punish sin. He hates it just as much today as ever. Thankfully, he offers us a remedy for it. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you are not consumed." How about you? Have you been trusting in some of these myths? Have you been saying, "Look, Dom, I'm going to church. What do you want? I'm there. I'm on time. What else do you want? I don't talk while you talk. I don't disagree with you. I'm not unruly. I'm here. What else do you want?" Have you been thinking that God will somehow make a loophole for you? Have you been living your life hoping for a pleasant surprise instead of resting in an assurance of hope? God will never change, and that's why you're not condemned. His grace and his offer of salvation are on the table now. Will you receive it? That's the question. Will you receive it and say to God, "Look, God, you are holy, and I know you're not going to change, and I know that you poured out your wrath on Jesus for me if I believe in him, if I receive him, and I'm not going to hope that you change the rules. I'm going to hope you accept me like you promise that you will." Because Jesus says, or God says in Romans 10, "All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." How about you? If you were to die today and you were face to face with God, what argument would you have for him to let you in? Would you say something like this? "Well, I was sincere in going to church. In fact, I even did the miraculous. I prophesied. I cast out demons." Jesus would look at you and say, "Depart from me. I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you." And God says that if we call on him, he will receive us. What about you? What about you? I fear your greatest attempts at self-made religion would just end up being a swing and a myth. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray for the souls of everyone in this room, including my own, that we would come to you sincerely, genuinely, and come to you as you are. We hear so much in our culture, Lord, about how you accept us as we are. The question is, do we accept you as you are? Or do we accept you as what we have decided you should be? A soft God, a weak God, instead of the strong, powerful Creator God of the Bible. Lord, if someone's here this morning who has come to you because they have this view of God and they think you fit that mold, but they're not sure if it's biblical, I pray that you would cause them in their heart to cry out to you and just say, "God, I want to believe in you as you are, the real God." So that when they face you in the end, they won't be turned away. Lord, we pray these things to their everlasting joy and to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.